Today's scripture reading is found on page 913 in the Bibles, in the chairs under you. And that's Romans 3:27 through 4:8. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Feels like it's been a very long time. And I suppose it has, but my family and I certainly enjoyed our 3 weeks away. But I feel like I need to reintroduce myself. My name is Philip Postma, I'm the associate pastor here. Some of you look familiar. I didn't forget you completely on our cross-country journey. Before we turn to God's word and reflect on it, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, with the psalmist, we pray, lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. Thy righteousness, not mine, Lord. Help us to see your righteousness. Help us to see your holiness and your goodness and your wonder-working mercy in the gospel this morning. Father, help us to cling to it. Help us to cling to that mercy found in the gospel and only to cling to that this morning. Help us to turn aside from our own self-righteousness and look only to the righteousness of Christ for our hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, self-contradictory statements can be funny sometimes. Who wouldn't like to read a book called Memoirs of an Amnesiac? Or maybe you're familiar with the saying by Dolly Parton. She said in an interview once, "You would be surprised how much it costs to look this cheap." Sometimes self-contradictions can be poetic. The poet John Milton uses them quite a lot in his epic poem, Paradise Lost. One of the most memorable ones is when he describes hell as darkness visible. Or the poets Simon and Garfunkel invite us to listen to the sound of silence, another self-contradiction. Or self-contradiction can be tragic, as it is in our text this morning. Christians who boast in themselves. And why is that so tragic? Why is that a self-contradiction that a Christian would boast in themselves to the point that Paul needs to command the Roman church not to boast, that boasting has no more place in the gospel? Well, ultimately, what it means when a Christian boasts is that they are looking ultimately to the self as the source for justification. They're looking to themselves for salvation. And thereby, they undermine the good news of the gospel, which is that salvation is found in Jesus Christ, that God is working salvation through his Son and only through his Son. If you recall, in the short journey that we've had through the book of Romans so far, Paul, initially in chapter 1, introduces us to the gospel of justification by faith, and then he quickly pivots to give us the bad news, to tell us just how dire humanity's circumstances are if left to their own devices. All humans, whether pagan or Gentile, whoever it is, we are hopeless. We're without hope in the world. We can't justify ourselves. We can't do righteousness in ourselves. We can't earn ourselves back into God's good favor. And then at Romans 3, verse 21, Paul introduces this seismic shift in the way that humanity relates to God, and the way, more pointedly, that God relates to humanity. Everything has shifted in the gospel in the way that we understand how God and man relate to each other. Man doesn't earn his way to God, and he couldn't if he wanted to. Instead, God comes to man. Or, as in our text this morning, chapter 4, verse 5, we read the phrase there that God justifies the ungodly. Now, that statement might have been lost on you, the shock of that statement. That's a real Band-Aid ripping moment for Paul's audience. That is something that would be shocking to them, maybe even painful to hear, that God justifies the ungodly. Doesn't God justify good people like Father Abraham or King David? What do you mean God justifies the ungodly? This is an uncomfortable moment to hear that God would do such a thing, would sully himself to justify the ungodly. It's a reversal in the way that they tend to understand things. And in fact, there's a series of these painful reversals. There's a series of Band-Aid ripping moments in our text this morning. Paul enlists Abraham and David and even the law itself in his series of shocking statements. He enlists all these things, all three of these things, Abraham, David, and the law, to support the notion, the theological truth of justification by faith. So, here are those moments. In 3 verse 31, in the last verse of chapter 3, we read, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather, we uphold the law." And I think by law here, Paul has in mind the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of God's revelation to his covenant people, at least up until this point. And at this point in history, Judaism had become, by and large, almost entirely, a religion of works righteousness, a religion whereby one earns their spot in God's good favor. However, Paul here says the Old Testament, the law, the entirety of the Old Testament, everything the law points us to, everything the stories about Abraham and David, everything the prophets say, contradict this notion that the Old Testament is a story of works righteousness. It is actually a law of faith, fundamentally, that God's people are looking at when they read the Old Testament. The gospel actually puts the law in its proper place. The law isn't a means by which we earn God's favor. The law is a means by which we show gratitude for God's favor to us. So that's a Band-Aid ripping moment. Paul's audience here in Romans should no longer understand that the law is a means for them to get right with God. That's a real Band-Aid ripping moment. The second one, in no particular order here, but at the end of our passage, 4 verse 6, he enlists King David in this argument about justification by faith. David says the same thing, the same argument he had been making about Abraham, the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." So there, Paul enlists David to say, salvation is a matter of what God counts. What is God counting for us? And God isn't counting there David's good works to make him right with God when he quotes Psalm 32. He's quoting someone who understands God to be a God of grace, not a God who wants us to earn, who knows we cannot earn his favor. Salvation, forgiveness, is an action of God's own. It's depicted here in Psalm 32, as Paul quotes it, as apart from our own efforts. And then finally, this last sort of band-aid ripping moment for the Roman church to hear this shocking news of justification by faith is enlisting Abraham. Paul enlists Abraham in this argument for justification by faith. Let's read 4 verses 1 through 5 again, shall we? We read there, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." So what is to Abraham's credit here? Not anything that he's done. Abraham isn't a laborer who has earned salvation. Abraham is the recipient of grace. Abraham here is a man of faith, and here faith means faith to receive a gift from God, nothing he's earned from himself. Abraham isn't some sort of laborer. Abraham believes, and that belief, that faith, is credited to him as righteousness. This is contrary to what Paul's readers would have been assuming about salvation. Is salvation a right, or is it a gift? Now, they may not have articulated it in exactly those words, because if you put the question like that to someone, is salvation a right, something that you're owed, or is salvation a gift? I think most people would say it's a gift. But Paul is really drawing justification in sharp relief here. And he's using Abraham very much intentionally. Abraham is a virtually untarnished character in the story of God's people, in the story of Israel. He's Father Abraham. This is like if you went to some sort of patriotic rally and you started criticizing George Washington as an unworthy hero of the American people. That's kind of what Paul is. It's a little bit what Paul is doing here. Because Paul's readers would have seen in Abraham a man who was duly justified, a man who deserved to be justified on his own merits. They would have seen his virtue. They would have seen that his virtue earned and even deserved justification before God. Now imagine that. Imagine growing in the faith with that as your paradigm for what it means to be faithful, to by your virtue earn God's good favor. Imagine thinking that justification before God, forgiveness of sins before a holy God, who is justly wrathful at sin, imagine that you believe justification can somehow be warranted by the things that you do. And then you are constantly comparing yourself to this paragon of virtue, Abraham. You would never measure up, right? You would live in constant anxiety. What I'm doing isn't good enough. The life I'm living doesn't measure up nearly to Abraham. It would lead to the loss of any kind of assurance. It would lead to constantly breeding discontent among the people of God because they're constantly measuring themselves up to Abraham. Or if they find themselves not measuring up to Abraham, they probably are measuring themselves up to their neighbor. And maybe they're going, well, I'm better than this neighbor of mine, so certainly I warrant justification. Warranted justification, earned justification, doesn't lead to assurance. It leads to, I would argue, anxiety, discontent among the people of God. But that's what much, if not all, of Judaism had become, a religion of works, even if the Old Testament didn't support it. That's what was believed among the Jewish people. And that's why I think the gospel came as such a refreshing breeze among the Jewish people when Paul would initially bring it to the people of the Jewish diaspora across the Mediterranean world. It would come as this refreshing breeze to these people who had heretofore assumed they had to earn their right standing with God, to now hear salvation is by grace. Salvation is a gift. It's through faith. It's not through your moral striving. So that news would just come as a totally welcome and refreshing breeze among people who are trying to compare themselves to Abraham as their moral father. And then Paul comes along and says, yeah, this paragon of virtue you have before you, Abraham, even he, and all his virtues and all the wonderful things he's done, even he didn't earn his status before God. Even he received it as a gift by faith. Before he had done any obedient works to God, he had received that salvation as a gift. So the big point here, what is salvation? Salvation is a divine reckoning. Or salvation is a divine declaration. Salvation is a breath of fresh air. It's good news that salvation resides in God's great declaration about you and me. The Greek word used throughout here, then in the NIV is usually translated credited, is logizomai. Other translations you might see the word reckon, or credit, or declare, or count. But the point here is that salvation resides not in something that I do, not in something that I earn or fail to earn. Salvation relies in God's great declaration over me of forgiveness of sins. Another word that might be used here, another fair translation for logizomai, would be impute, to place upon someone this declaration of righteousness. You see, in justification, in saving the ungodly, in justifying the ungodly, God does something characteristic of only him. God does something only God can do. And if you think back in our series, this series where we're trying to sort of cover the true story of the whole world, think way back to the beginning where we initially meet God as creator. The first scene in the Bible is God speaking all things into existence. God creates reality. God creates everything you and I see merely by speaking it into existence. God, as creator, God brings all things into existence by his word. And now, as the God who is just, and as the God who justifies the previously ungodly, he creates a new reality also by his word, by his declaration over us of justification. He creates a new redemptive reality by simply declaring it so in Christ. And that is the gospel. The God who created is now recreating. The God who brought all things into existence by speaking it now brings you into new existence, into right relationship with him, by declaring you forgiven, declaring you accepted, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. This is by God's efforts, by Christ's efforts, and not ours. That's the good news of the gospel in our passage this morning. So the picture of justification here, the picture of salvation here, is God's declaration of you and me as righteous. So first of all, then, it's a call to faith. And that's really the only possible response. If salvation is by God declaring us righteous, what can we do but receive that as good news? We can't do something now to earn it. When someone hands you a gift, you don't then hand over some money to pay them for the gift or do something to earn it. You merely receive it in gratitude, in thanks. In Christianity, in the gospel, you receive it in repentance and faith. If redemption is like creation, if in justification God declares a new reality for you and me, and that's like in creation, God bringing all things into existence by his word, we are merely passive agents in that exchange. It therefore makes sense that salvation could only be of faith. And Paul is using faith here. This is how I'd say Paul is defining faith here, as a trusting response to God's faithfulness. So our faith is merely a response to seeing God as the faithful one. God is the one who's faithful to uphold his promises to save his people. God who is faithful to his promise to forgive us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So faith is a trusting response that God has done and will do what he has said in Christ, and to rest in that. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, the official doctrine of Presbyterian churches, says this in response to the question, what is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's a passive action. There's kind of another self-contradiction, right? A passive action. That's a passive action on our behalf. We merely receive God's gift by faith. But I think sometimes in the way that we talk about faith, we only talk about the benefits of faith, and we don't necessarily talk about how hard it is. And I want to be careful what I mean by that. What I mean by that is how difficult it is to receive something by faith without that tendency to want to earn it creeping back into our relationship with God. Earlier, I described justification by faith and Paul's teaching on it here in chapters 3 and 4 as a Band-Aid ripping moment, a moment where Paul rips off the Band-Aid, and it's a painful truth for us to have to sort of swallow all at once. Excuse me. And why is that? Why is that a Band-Aid ripping moment for us to have to hear justification is by faith and only by faith? Well, it's a blow to the ego. Rivalry among us about who is most worthy, rivalry among us about who is worthy, seems to be built almost into our DNA. So Paul's command here is that basically justification by faith has logical consequences. And his command in 3 verse 27 is that there's to be no more boasting among us. And then he sort of expands what that means for his audience into saying, not just sort of no general bragging, but that means there's to be no discrimination among you between Jew and Gentile, and there's not to be any antinomianism among you either. There's not to be any dismissing of the law and just sort of living a libertine lifestyle. In essence, Paul takes away their former comforts. If they thought their comfort in salvation was in something they'd done, if their comfort was in boasting, Paul takes that away. If their comfort was in their ethnicity, the markers of traditional religion, of following the food and sacrifice laws and so forth of the Old Testament, if that was their security blanket for feeling saved, Paul's taking that away. Or if their security blanket was now to say, well, I can do whatever I want, Paul takes that away too. So this is part of this Band-Aid ripping moment that is justification by faith. Well, what about us? How are we supposed to? What does that mean for us to not boast? I've not heard anyone here yet boast about their ethnicity as saving themselves. But what does that mean for us? Well, John Stott, in commenting on this passage, defines boasting this way. I think this is a beautiful description of what Paul is getting at. Boasting is the language of our fallen self-centeredness. Boasting, as Paul is talking about it here, is not just mere bragging about something. Boasting is the entire language of our fallen self-centeredness. So it's any way that that fallen self-centeredness expresses itself in our words and our deeds and our behavior toward one another. It is whatever is in us that is vitally opposed to faith. If faith is a leap into leaning on God rather than myself, boasting makes us say, why leap into God's arms when I can depend on myself? If faith is an invitation to go into God's story of God saving a world, of God redeeming his creation, boasting is me saying, I'd rather write my own story, thank you very much. And if faith is an invitation to belong to God and to belong as part of God's community, boasting says, I belong to me, and I think that's good. So we have this innate, inborn tendency toward boasting. In other words, we are each born as the Shakespeare of fallen self-centeredness. When it comes to this language of boasting, when it comes to talking about me, 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 what I do, how great I am, we are each the greatest poet that ever lived, if that's the language that we're writing in. So boasting is more than bragging, then. What Paul has in mind here is all the moral and religious one-upmanship that we might display, and however we might choose to display it. This might come out in comparing myself to someone. And I always compare myself to someone I think is lesser than me, right? I always look at my neighbor and go, well, I don't sin as much as that guy, so surely I stack up. We do this by undermining others, by asking those questions that we disguise as innocent questions but are really there to undermine my Christian friend or brother or sister. We boast by sizing each other up, by comparing to each other. Sometimes we boast by criticizing. We don't tell ourselves we're criticizing. We sort of justify it, don't we, by saying, I need to challenge this person on this thing. So we take a little jab and we poke them where we know it's going to hurt them the most. That's how we boast. We boast via our humble brags, the things that are the false humilities that we put forth for each other that are supposed, that are ultimately intended to glorify ourselves. We boast by striving to be Abraham or whoever, whatever figure you might seek to emulate other than Christ. We boast through rivalry. How do we do this? We do this by the way we parent, the way we talk about the way that we parent and compare it to each other and size one another up and criticize other people's parenting. We boast by the way that we post on Instagram about our quiet times. We boast in the way that we gossip. We boast when we challenge each other's sin, but do so without love or friendship or without follow-up. When Paul tells us not to boast, he takes away our former chief source of comfort. Each of these sources of comfort, each of these sources of boasting tells me that I'm better than so-and-so. But it leaves us with a nagging question nonetheless. I might be better than so-and-so, but am I good enough? And if we really ask ourselves that question, the answer has to be no. I might be better than so-and-so, but I'm not as good as this other person. And I certainly don't measure up to the standard of God as he reveals himself in his word. Am I good enough in my boasting? Am I really good enough? No. It's only in Christ that I have worth, that I have real identity, that I have a great purpose, that I have acceptance before God. It's only in Christ. This boasting is an alternative means to find worth. When I boast, I try to find my worth in comparison. When I boast, I try to make my identity something that I've constructed and built for myself. When I boast, I try to make my purpose in life my own self-glorification rather than glorifying God and enjoying him forever. When I boast, I'm saying, I'm accepted before God because of something I have done. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we look at what God's word has to say, that simply isn't true. Boasting is a lie. Justification, our worth, our acceptance, our identity, our purpose is only found in Christ. It's only because God has lovingly declared over us, because of the blood of Christ, forgiven, accepted, loved eternally. Only in Christ do I belong. Only in Christ do I belong to God, and only in Christ do I belong to the community called the church. And the call here is not just for me to stop my own boasting, but it's a call, I think, to cultivate a particular type of community, a community that's shaped by the gospel, a community whose ethos just screams good news of the gospel as we gather together, as we forgive each other, as we challenge in a loving way each other, as we accept and encourage and nurture one another's faith. The call not to boast is not just a call to stop bragging. The call not to boast is to build this type of community, this community that's free of boasting, a community that's free of one-upmanship, a community that's free of this sort of ridiculous rivalry, a community that is free of the language of fallen self-centeredness, but instead only speaks the language of the gospel, the language of praise. The call here is to cultivate that at Hope Church. It's tough to hear that we can't save ourselves. If we're really honest with ourselves, that is really hard news to hear. We can't save ourselves. It's hard to hear that we bring nothing to the table. It crushes our sense of self-worth. But the good news is that the God who justifies the ungodly has done so in Jesus Christ at the cross. He has paid the penalty for sin. He's broken the power of sin. And he cleanses us and soon will remove us from even the very presence of sin. So the call here is in faith to rely on him more and more and not on ourselves. He has freed us from sin, and in doing so, he's also freed us from ourselves. He's freed us from self-righteousness and from the self-contradiction of a Christian who would boast in themselves. His gospel work is to make us new and to make us whole. So, brothers and sisters, seeing that justification is by faith, seeing that as a gift that is only received by grace, and hearing this call not to boast, would you join me in laying your deadly doing down, as the old hymn tells us, at Jesus' feet? And would you with me marvel at God's amazing love as we build a community together? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this amazing news, for this amazing, incredible news of your love for us in Jesus Christ. We praise you that while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were the very definition of undeserving, you justified us. You declared us righteous, not because of any merit in ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. We praise you for that amazing love now and always. Father, help us to daily repent of boasting. Help us to daily rid ourselves of the language of fallen self-centeredness and take up the language of the gospel. Father, help us to build here at Hope Church a beacon of the gospel, a community that makes it plain that justification is by faith, that we are accepted more than we even dared to dream of because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.